That's why we're here, isn't it? We're going to go that last mile. Then what? What a joy it is to be able to gather on the first day of the week, to remember our Lord's death, and not only his death, but his resurrection, and to hope that when we pass that final journey across the chilly waters of death, we'll be able to see our risen Master and to enjoy eternity with him. Times like these are times to not only worship him, but to strengthen us in his service. And I trust that already, as we've gathered together in this memorial and prayer and song together, that has helped us all. In our short study this morning, we want to consider a very, very common religious belief today and its impact upon this faith that we cherish. That common religious belief is called premillennialism. The word premillennialism, though it's a long word, it's a very simple concept in the word itself. It's got two parts to it. First, the word millennial, which has to do with a thousand. And in this particular theology, a thousand years. And what this has to do with is that Christ will reign upon the earth in Jerusalem for a thousand years. And thus the term millennial. Pre-millennial. Pre means before. And the idea is he'll come back before that period. There are various other facets having to do with this theory. We'll not get into all of those. Having to do with what's believed to be the rapture, 7 years before he comes again, that he's going to come and take the righteous from the earth. Very mysteriously, you see signs on cars. If this car is unmanned, that's that idea. There'll be a great period of tribulation on the earth because all the righteous people will be gone. And various views related to that having to do with the political scene and what's going on in the political scene. And then there's going to be a real big war upon the earth at the end of the 7 years called the War of Armageddon. Take place over in the Middle East. It gets its name from the mountain of Megiddo. This is viewed as a carnal war that's going to take place. And then Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, that's basically the idea. And so now that I've told you in a brief way what it is, who cares? So what? The difference does it make? Well, that's what we want to look at in our study this morning. In the short time we have, we can only look at a few things. But this theology can have tremendous impact. Please understand, your religious friends who hold to this theology may be very zealous in what they believe. And as we look at the consequences of this particular belief, understand your religious friends may not agree that these are the consequences. And they may be sincere about that. We don't want to charge them with believing the consequences. But whether they believe them or not, the fact remains that this particular theology has tremendous consequences that are dangerous to our faith and our hope. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, as you probably recall, this is a meeting that centers around whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. There were those who were teaching that there was still a privilege in being a Jew by the flesh. And so there was an admixture of the gospel of Christ with this concept that Gentiles who were not Jews by the flesh did have to indeed be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so this was being debated in the church of Jerusalem because several prominent people were advocating this idea. And so the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Paul and Barnabas went up there because the Holy Spirit told Paul to go. And you have this meeting discussing this issue. Peter got up and spoke first, and he talked about the household of Cornelius and what happened there. And you remember Cornelius was a Gentile. He was saved, and he was not required to be circumcised or keep the law. Paul and Barnabas got up and spoke, and they talked about their preaching journey, the first one they took, recorded in the 13th and 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Once again, they didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law, and God approved of their ministry by the miracles that they performed on that ministry. And then the third speaker is James. And so James was a prominent member of the Jerusalem church, and he gets up to speak. And that's where we pick up in our study. Beginning in verse 14. He said, Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, that is, with this concept that God intended, that it was in God's plan that Gentiles would be part of the redemptive work of the Messiah. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Now, when we think of Paul and Barnabas, we think prophets. We think of Peter, we think prophet. But that's not what he has in mind. What he's talking about here are the Old Testament prophets. That becomes very critical, not only to this audience, because they recognize that the Old Testament was indeed the Word of God. So that's the acid test. You test new revelation by that which has been revealed and confirmed. So here's what Peter said. Here's what Paul and Barnabas said. The acid test, does it agree with the words of the prophets? Does it harmonize? We talk about that rule of Bible study. James appealing to it. But it's critical to this particular theology that we're considering this morning because in this theology, the idea of the Gentiles being saved from sin was not part of the Old Testament focus. In fact, the church wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. And that when Christ came, it was not to die and save men from sin, but to set up his kingdom on the earth. But because the Jews rejected him, he established the church instead. And so James' statement that the redemption of the Gentiles is something that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, spoke about becomes a very critical statement. Furthermore, it's interesting that he quotes from the book of Amos. And here's the quote that you have in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. He said, with this the words of the prophets agree as it is written, after these things I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. The imagery of David sitting on his throne is like a tabernacle, a tent, that has weathered and fallen and collapsed. In other words, David, and then he was a great and illustrious king, and then Solomon, of course, sat on the throne. But, of course, he made idols, and then the kingdom divided, and by 586, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and there was never another king in Jerusalem prospering. So by the time that you get to Acts chapter 2, the tabernacle of David, the tent, the domain, the reign of David, was a pretty sad shambles. It was like an old tent that was in bad, bad shape. But God promised through Amos, 700 plus years previously, that he said, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. What's he talking about? The rule, the dominion, the dynasty of David. That is, somebody would sit on David's throne as a powerful ruler blessed by God. And I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Who are the rest of mankind? You know that in the Bible there are two groups of mankind. There are the Jews, or the descendants of Abraham, or the Hebrews. And the other, the rest of mankind, are grouped under the category Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about. So, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Now, James is interpreting and applying Old Testament prophecy. And he's interpreting and applying Old Testament prophecy to the conversion of the Gentiles through the gospel of a crucified Messiah. That's what Peter preached to the household of Cornelius. That's what they responded to. And that's what Peter talked about in the first part of this meeting. That's what Paul and Barnabas preached on their first preaching journey, that Christ died for the sins of mankind, including Gentiles, and their focus was on the Gentiles. Yes, they went in and preached to the Jews where there was a synagogue, but they preached to the Gentiles about the crucified Messiah in their first preaching journey. And so now, James is taking an Old Testament prophet and saying, Amos talked about this. But you see, this theology says, no, he didn't. He was not talking about a suffering Messiah and the church. He was talking about Christ coming back and setting up his throne on the earth, a literal kingdom in which he'd rule in Jerusalem and use warfare to enforce his rule. If you have your Bible, look at Amos chapter 9. I want to look at this quote that's made there. Now, when James quotes from it, he quotes from it interpretively. That is, you're not going to find everything in Amos 9 that you find in Acts 15. But remember, as a prophet, he can do that. And so when you look at Amos 9:11, you have, instead of after these things, you have in that day. And the after these things is important because it had to do with judgment upon Israel and Judah. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Amos had been warning about the judgment that was coming upon these nations. And he said, after that, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. Now, go down to verse 13. Well, let me go ahead and read 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming. So this is talking about the same thing as verse 11 and 12 when he rebuilds the tabernacle of David. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Let me stop just a moment. In premillennial theology, and sometimes it's called dispensational theology, they're related, though not exactly the same. When you read passages like this, if you say that's not talking about literal sowing seed in the ground, literal crops, they'll say, you don't believe God means what he says and says what he means. I believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible. No, I believe the Bible, but I want to know what it means, not simply what it says. Now, who's right about this? Does it actually mean there's going to come a time when the plowman, he's plowing for the new crop, and the harvest was so great, they're still reaping the old crop? Oh, you talk about a harvest. And in verse 14, I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, that actual cities that are going to be rebuilt. Plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit and plant them on their land. They'll not be rooted from their land. You hear a lot today in politics about Israel and how we need to have an alliance with Israel. I'm not here to preach politics. But I will tell you this, a lot of that stems from this premillennial theology that they're still God's people and God has a special place for them. And the idea in this premillennial theology is that, yes, they'll have their land again someday, and that's what this is talking about. And so dare we not be in alliance with the nation that is God's special nation, that concept. But you see, I have Acts 15. In Acts 15, James interprets and applies that to the conversion of Gentiles through the gospel of a crucified Messiah. Did James know what he was talking about? I think I can have more confidence in his interpretation and application than any preacher today, regardless of what seminary he's been to and how many letters he has behind his name. James made that interpretation. James made that application. I'm not against study aids. You go to my house, you'll see a bunch of books on the shelf. I don't know what's all in them, but doesn't it look good? I've got a bunch of books, and I use some of them, and I use study aids. I'm not against study aids. But the problem is sometimes study aids become the mold of people's thinking. It's the standard of their belief. I have here in my hand what's called the Scofield Bible. This has become the standard of people's belief about dispensational premillennialism. Mr. Scofield, I think, was a lawyer, and he wrote, it's the King James Version, but then he put his notes in it. And anytime you buy a Bible with notes in it, just be careful. And he will say, this means, this refers to, he doesn't prove it, he just states it. And people read it and believe it. Now, in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the reason I want to point this out to you is his footnote. And I just want you to see how important this text is that we're looking at. He said, dispensationally, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. Unquote. That's not my statement. That's his statement. And then he talks about, here in his footnote, the taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name as the distinctive work of the present or church age. The taking out of the Gentiles. That's the church age. You know what the term church means? It comes from a word that means called out. So the called out. The taking out of the Gentiles, what they associate it with. Now he said, after this, that is the calling out of the Gentiles, or the church age, following Amos described the final gathering of Israel, which the other prophets invariably connect with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That is, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, Israel restored to their land. Now, did you notice that he has the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and Israel reclaimed and their land given to them, that he has that following the outcalling or the taking out of the Gentiles or the church age? Look at Amos 9. Look at Acts 15. Which comes first? The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David or the calling out of the saving of the Gentile? Which comes first? How many people read the footnote in that Bible and don't go back and look at the text itself? In the text itself in Acts 15 or in Amos chapter 9, it's the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David that comes first. And then you have his statement. He said, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David so that the rest of mankind, that's the Gentile, may seek the Lord. Now here's one of the consequences of premillennialism. You have any confidence in James? Or Peter, or Paul and Barnabas, do they not know what the Old Testament prophets were talking about? When they interpret those prophecies to talk about the church age, about salvation and a crucified Messiah, I have confidence in Paul and Peter and James. I don't have confidence in those who say that they misinterpret. They wouldn't say that, understand. I told you at the beginning. But that's the result. That's the consequences of this theology. And so, be careful. You say, this would never bother the church today, a church of Christ. Yes, it did. Last century, it began to be preached by renowned gospel preachers, and it became a real issue among God's people. Debates were held. And I'll tell you what, folks, if we don't teach on it now, that could happen again. I would be surprised it's being taught in some churches. And so this does indeed have a tremendous impact on the interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. Quickly look at Acts chapter 3. For sake of time, I'm not going to read all of this text I refer you to. Peter's speaking, and he starts in, starts up earlier, verse 12. But I want to start in 18, just mentioned. I want you to note three almost similar phrases in this reading, 18 through 26. Will you look at them with me? The first one's in 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. Now, what is it that he announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets? Look at the verse. What does it say he announced? It's the very thing that premillennialism says was a mystery in the sense the Old Testament didn't talk about it. And yet, he says all the prophets announced that the Christ would suffer. In the premillennial theology, no, he came to set up his kingdom, but the Jews rejected him. That's why he suffered. The second one is in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. Let me stop a moment. If you're talking to a premillennialist, they say, see, Christ has to stay in heaven until the period of restoration. In other words, the restoration of Israel to their land, all those restoration promises. Because they take all that literal, first of all. But did you notice Peter didn't say until the period of restoration begins? Rather, it can mean, and I think it does mean, until the period of restoration is completed. We're in the period of restoration right now. But notice that second time this similar phrase occurs, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So verse 18, he talks about what all the prophets talked about. Verse 21, he talked about what all the prophets talked about. Verse 18 is that the Christ would suffer. Verse 21, it's about this period of restoration. The third time, verse 24. Look at verse 24. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and its successors onward have announced these days. So there's three times he talks about what the prophets said. Now look at verse 25. It is you who are sons of the prophets. What are sons of the prophets? You are the ones that receive these things the prophets talked about. What things does Peter have in mind? Keep reading. And of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. You're the sons of the prophets. And all of these prophets were talking about this promise to Abraham reaching its culmination and fulfillment. Hold your finger there with me. You might want to write this verse right here in your margin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Look at Galatians 3, 8. What is this promise to Abraham? So I know what that is. Israel would be God's nation. They'd be back on their land in Jerusalem. No, look at Galatians 3, 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would do what? Justify the Gentiles by faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now I know what that statement means back there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. All the nations be blessed in you has to do with the good news that everybody, including you in this audience, can be saved through a suffering Messiah. And it included the Jews on the day, back here in Acts 3. And so he said, you're sons of the prophets. You're receiving the fulfillment of that. But now three times he said, this is what the prophets are talking about. And then look at the last verse in the chapter, Acts 3. You first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. By what? Giving you your lands and cities? No, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It's amazing that a philosophy or a theology could become so popular and so prevalent that actually relegates the suffering and death of Christ to a secondary thing. The idea is God had two great plans. One was for Israel and one was this church thing, but that one was hidden. And so when Christ came and they rejected him, the kingdom plan was postponed. When's it going to happen? Right at the beginning of that 1,000 years when he reigns on the earth. So he's not on his throne yet, the idea. Not the Davidic throne that was in these promises. But can you see how it's applied by Peter in Acts 3? Can you see how it's applied by James in Acts 15? I trust the New Testament prophets' interpretation and application of the Old Testament prophecies. They confirmed that they were correct by the miracles they performed. You remember the case of Cornelius that Peter talked about involved four supernatural events that Peter had nothing to do with. Paul and Barnabas' first journey, full of miracles, confirming that they were right in what they were doing. And so belief in that is not a matter, I like Paul and Barnabas over some modern day preacher. It's not that. Is based on objective historical evidence. Now turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Now go down to verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. You remember, kings were anointed. And the Greek word for that would be what? Christ. And so there was anointed. And so prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And so he's talking about David here. He's my anointed. With whom my hand will be established. My arm will also strengthen him. Now listen as you continue to read. Now, he's not talking about David, the man of 1000 B.C., but he's looking way into the future about the Messiah that would come. And you remember Matthew, a gospel written for the Jews, over and over again, he's called the Son of David. He said, verse 22, the enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. In verse 34 and 35, he said, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. It looks like he's making a covenant with David, and he said, there is no power on this earth that can stop me from fulfilling that covenant. Isn't that what it sounds like? He's my anointed king. And I'm assuring you, when I make this covenant, I'll be sure it happens. So Jesus comes to the earth to sit on the throne of David, and guess what? According to this theology, he was rejected. So God said, well, we're going to put the church in its place. And the kingdom will be postponed. Doesn't that sound like the covenant failed? Like somebody did impact the sureness of God's promise? Again, please understand, don't accuse your premillennial friend of not believing in the promises of God. They'll deny that. But I'm saying, in fact, isn't that the consequence of this? That it undermines the faithfulness and sureness of God's promise. But you go to Acts chapter 2. And what's so amazing about this text, it's being preached in Jerusalem, just outside of this city, Jesus was crucified less than 2 months previous. Doesn't that prove that this promise to sit him on the throne failed? Or that he wasn't the Messiah, which is what the Jews believed. He really wasn't the promised king. But what does Peter do in this sermon? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, he quotes from one of their prophets, Joel. And he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But who's the Lord? And so Peter says, well, consider this. And he began to present rational lines of evidence. The first one in verse 22, the miracles they knew Jesus performed. And then he began to talk about these prophecies that David had made 1,000 years before. Promises that prophecies that David made about verse 27, that his body wouldn't undergo decay. You know what happens when people die and they're put in a tomb. They decay. And so Peter said, well, there's David's tomb, folks. Either David wasn't a prophet, he wasn't talking about himself. One of the two. They wouldn't accept the fact David wasn't a prophet, so that only left one alternative. He wasn't talking about himself. If David wasn't talking about himself, David was talking about the Messiah who would die. Wait a minute, I thought the Old Testament prophets didn't talk about a suffering Messiah. Yes, David was talking about a Messiah who would die and would not stay in the tomb. His body would decay. Now, continue. He said, verse 30, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath to him to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. I just read one of the numerous prophecies about that, as you can find in the Old Testament. I read one back in Psalm 89, that one chapter. But you see that when we read that, it was an oath, it was a promise, it will not be violated, I'll crush his enemies. And Peter said that David looked toward the resurrection of Christ, verse 31, that his body, his flesh did not suffer decay. And he said, verse 32, so here's second line of evidence, David's prophecy. Third line of evidence, he said, folks, we've seen him. He's risen. That's the third line of evidence. And then, that's verse 32. And then 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You mean he just now got the Holy Spirit? No. It's the promise that had its origin with the Holy Spirit. Where was it? He quoted from them, the Old Testament prophets. He received the promise of David sitting on his throne. He's poured forth this which you now see and hear, and that's the fourth line of evidence. You know what happened here today. We spoke languages we could never speak. You heard the sound. You saw what happened. And then it says, he quotes David, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemy the footstool for his feet. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Lord is ruler, master. Christ, anointed. The anointed king. Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter said, God's covenant was true. It came to pass. Even though Christ was crucified, it did not undermine God's plan. It was God's plan. And he arose from the grave. Hell and all its powers couldn't stop him. Tried tempting him, tried threatening him, tried sidetracking him, finally crucified him. That couldn't stop him. The gates of death couldn't stop him. And he arose to complete the covenant that God had made. Over in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 3. What then if some did not believe? What if some Jews didn't believe? What then? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. That is he trustworthy? He said, may it never be. Or your verb may say, God forbid. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. People may not believe it, he said. But when God makes a promise, it comes to pass. The way Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, all the promises of God are yes. It's not yes and no, it's yes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Here are people who are suffering for their faith. It was getting difficult for these people to be a Christian. They were suffering opposition from their old friends and associates and family, and some were having their houses ransacked. Some were being put in prison. In Hebrews 6:13, he said, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God desiring... Now, what did God want to do? God didn't have to take an oath, you know. But he did. Why? Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. He did it for us. You know, a fellow goes to court and said, put your head on the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth? That's not going to make him tell the truth. That's for the benefit of everybody. It's not going to make him do it. He's either a truthful person or he isn't. And so it says, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things. What are they? One, it's impossible for God to lie. And two, his oath. It's impossible for God to lie. We may have taken refuge, and we can have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Okay, Christians, you Hebrew, you're suffering, yes. Yes, things may be bad. Yes, you may lose your possession, but don't cast away your hope. But what if they believe this theology? That God made a promise that when the Messiah came to the earth, he's going to set up his kingdom, and something happened that upset that promise when he came the first time. How do you know it's not going to happen the second time? There's going to be a lot more wicked people and unbelievers the second time he comes. So maybe your hope's not as secure as you think it is. That's the consequences. I'm not saying premillennialists accept that. I'm saying those are consequences of this theology. But he said, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is secure, folks. Christ died. Yes, he died. He came to die. But he arose, and he went to heaven, and he offered his blood. And if we confess his name, give our lives to his service, he is coming again. And he's coming back in glory. He's coming back in power. He's coming back for his people. And you can have assurance there is no power on the earth, under the earth, above the earth, anywhere that can keep God from his purpose. We need to get ready for Christ's coming. We need to live for him today, trust in his atoning blood, rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that's found in him and made available to all of us. And if we can assist you in some way in doing that, won't you come as together?